today, as Zion said, we're reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66. And as I close the reading today, I will say, this is the word of the Lord. If you believe that, please repeat, thanks be to God. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Life Point Riverdale. My son calls this the River Ball Campus. He asked me, "Dad, are we going to the River Ball Campus this morning?" I said, "Yep, sure are." Sounds like a sport or something. Once again, I wasn't here quite at the beginning. I don't know if Kyle said anything, but okay, yes. So once again, my name is Jordan Rabin. It's a privilege. Sorry, is it a little loud in here? It's a privilege for me to be here with you. Again, I was just with you a couple months ago. It was fall break, and so some of you guys, I got to hang with the committed of Life Point Riverdale. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. I hope you enjoyed your time at the beach, those who went. But it was great. It's great for my family to be back. My whole family was blessed last time we were here. And it's also great because I see a lot of old friends and people I've known for a long time here. So thanks for having us. I mentioned my son a minute ago. My daughter is a little younger than my son. She's 16 months younger than my son. Her name's Nora. And she was born on December 27th, 2018. And she has the same problem that all late December babies have, which is that no one remembers her birthday because she shares a birthday season with the king and ruler of the universe. It's a little overshadowed. My brother was over at my house the other day, and he was talking to her. He said, "Hey, Nora, how's it feel to know you're only ever going to get one set of presents every year?" It's kind of mean, and it's low-key kind of true, though, to be honest. That was a joke. Come on, guys, liven up. That's a joke. I'm going to get my daughter birthday presents, too. But, you know, I had a friend back in Belgium who was born on Christmas Eve, and she said the same thing. She's like, "I have to share my birthday with Jesus." And it's sort of like this thing that, like, late December birthdays have. It's like, I'm glad Jesus was born, but his birth makes everybody forget about mine. And of course, this is all in jest. But if anyone has room to gripe here, it would be John the Baptist. Be John the Baptist. Every year, Christians flock to Luke chapters 1 and 2, which, by the way, if you don't have your Bibles open yet, go ahead and open them now to Luke chapter 1. Christians flock to Luke chapters 1 and 2 to reread the birth story of the Lord Jesus, like we started to do last week. But Luke tells John the Baptist's birth story simultaneously. But of course, when you think Luke 1 and Luke 2, if someone says, "Hey, open your Bible, we're going to go to Luke 1 and 2, what do you think we're going to talk about? The birth of Jesus, of course. What do you think? If you're like me, you know, of course, I do it in my Bible reading plan, but I would never otherwise This probably isn't good, but I'd never go to Luke 2 unless it was Advent. That's just, I think about going to Luke 2. I think about Luke 1 and 2, Advent time. I want to learn about Jesus' birth. But the birth of John, the story of John's birth is crucial to the story of Christ's life and his ministry. This is why Luke tells these stories side by side. Luke doesn't only just want to show us that Jesus and his readers, that Jesus is greater than John the Baptist, but also John and Jesus have ministries that were deeply connected. John was not the Savior, which is something that he made very clear. But he also did something like the Lord that was very significant and something that was prophesied centuries before his birth. John was born to be the forerunner to Jesus Christ, the one sent to clear and straighten the path for Christ. John was like the primer to Christ's paint. He came to the world to be a bold witness. It said he would have the spirit of Elijah, a boldness, a firmness. We're going to talk about this later, but that is one thing I love so much about John the Baptist's ministry was how strong he was. But he was sent to be a bold witness about the coming of the Messiah. John was not afraid of the religious elite. He was not afraid of the establishment. He was not afraid of any institution. He was not afraid of any king. John the Baptist did not care who you were. He was going to tell you that he had a message from God for you. And Jesus said that John was the greatest man to ever live. There is a lot that we today can learn from the story of John the Baptist. And much that we can see in him that challenges us, even at Christmas time, to do what we're charging our church to do now, which is go tell it from the mountain that Jesus Christ, the Savior and God of the universe, is born. He's here and he's reigning. So today our takeaway is go tell them the way. If you're taking notes, our takeaway, our big idea is go tell them the way. We're going to highlight three aspects that Luke gives us about the birth and life of John. I'm about to hit you with a little bit of a life point alliteration here. You know how we like alliteration around here at Life Point. So we're going to see three things. We're going to see first the preparation of John for his ministry. We're going to see the prophecy that his father speaks over him. And then we're going to see the proclamation, the message that John preached. So let's first look at the preparation. We just read a passage. We're going to go back in the story a little bit. Look with me at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. You know, sometimes when we look at Scripture, at these great people, these great men and women of the Lord, so take for instance, John the Baptist. When we look at John the Baptist, the assumption we can make is that he was born who he was already. You get what I'm saying? Like he was going to be this mighty, great man of God despite any circumstances that he was born into. Like he could have just appeared spontaneously one day and he would have grown up to be John the Baptist. In other words, we think this kid was born, he came out of the womb, John the Baptist. Well, in some sense, that's true, but it's important for us to remember that John was born like you and me. He was born John the sinner, born John the undiscipled. Of course, God prophesied that John would grow up to be a great prophet, a great man. But when God predestines the ends, he also predestines the means. What do I mean by that? It wasn't enough that John was prophesied about. Being prophesied about does not justify you before God, does not wash your sins away. It does not make you right before him. Being prophesied about does not teach you to love God, nor does it teach you about what God's word says. All this was still Zechariah and Elizabeth's responsibility for their son. John came into the world undiscipled, but God gifted him in order to accomplish his purposes for him. He gifted him godly parents who would teach him and mold him to be the man that God had called him to be. Now, to be fair, John may have had a little bit of a head start. There's a question about whether or not John was regenerate or saved from the womb. Luke 1:15 says that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean filled with the Holy Spirit the way we're filled with the Holy Spirit on this side of Pentecost? Or does it mean that he's filled with the Holy Spirit like he was anointed as a prophet? There's debate about this. I remember a few years ago, my buddy and I, we were reading through Calvin's Institutes together. And we were taking a class together. We were in class together, Kyle. We were taking this class together. We were going through John Calvin's Institutes. And Calvin argues for infant baptism. We talked about that last time I was here. And one of the proof texts that he gives is John the Baptist. He says, look, John the Baptist was saved in the womb. He was part of the family. So therefore, God can, in certain circumstances, save infants, and therefore we should, that would be one of the reasons to baptize them. If I can be so honest, a pretty weak argument from an otherwise great theologian. And so my friend was pretty convinced by this. And so we were having a pretty sharp debate about whether or not John the Baptist was regenerate from the womb. And I remember going to Joe Gordon, who's our executive pastor now, and I remember asking him, it was probably 5 years ago, I said, Joe, what do you think? Settle a debate for me. Do you think John the Baptist was regenerate from the womb? And Joe answered me with a very, very wise response. He said, I don't know. Do you want him to have been? And I think there's wisdom in that. I don't know. It's mysterious. You can kind of read into this whatever you want. So it is mysterious, but perhaps Calvin's right. Perhaps my friend was right. Perhaps God could have regenerated, saved him from the womb. This would not change the fact that John was still conceived in sin. He still had inherited sin. This would not have meant that he was born sinless or perfect like the Lord Jesus, but maybe he was born already a Christian, like we said last week, right? Nothing's impossible with God. If he can cause a virgin to give birth, he can cause a baby to have faith. Fair? But whether he was or not, John still had to be discipled. John still had to be discipled. So, mothers and fathers in the room, future mothers and fathers in the room, let this be a challenge to us as we reflect on our own lives and our own homes. Can it be said of us what is said of Zechariah and Elizabeth? That we walk blamelessly before the Lord, that we are righteous, that we obey what his word says, that our lives are characterized by patterns of obedience to what God's word says. Can that be said of us? Now, of course, Zechariah and Elizabeth were not perfect. No parents are. They certainly sinned, and they knew that they sinned when they did. For example, We're going to kind of story some of this. In the passage we read, it said that Zechariah began to speak again. Well, why was he not speaking before? Well, when Gabriel appears to Zechariah and says, Zechariah, I'm Gabriel. I got good news for you. Your wife's going to have a kid. He tells him the same thing. We have these sort of mirror stories of Zechariah getting this message from Gabriel and Mary getting this message from Gabriel about her son. And both of them ask the same question. How will this be? Mary says, I'm a virgin. How will this be? And Gabriel responds kindly to her, like, look, nothing to be impossible with God. Don't worry about it. We got this figured out. But he responds differently to Zechariah. Zechariah says, look, I'm super old. How will this be? And Gabriel says, listen, I'm Gabriel. I stand before the face of God. Look, I think I know what I'm talking about when I tell you I have a message from God. And so here's the deal. Since you doubted, you're not going to talk until he's born. So he took his speech from him. Why? Why was Zechariah punished, but Mary was not, when they both asked the same question? Well, I think two things come to my mind. For starters, a virgin birth was truly unheard of. They'd never seen anything like it. And so you can think, this young lady, shocking news, I'm going to have a child. I'm not married yet, right? How is this going to work? We can understand her question. But additionally, and probably, more specifically, Zechariah should have known better than to respond this way. Zechariah was a priest, meaning that he was well-versed in the scriptures. He would have known well the stories of Abraham, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and so on and so forth. The scriptures are filled with God giving miraculous births to women who had been otherwise barren their whole lives. Zechariah should have known better, and his question at this moment came from a position of doubt and faithlessness in God's faithfulness to him and to Israel. But when this happened, he knew that he'd erred, and he eventually was restored, and he began to worship the Lord, as we read in the passage at the beginning. Listen, this should be a comfort to us, parents. Everything I'm saying about Zechariah should be a comfort to us, fathers. No father, no mother can become so godly that they transcend their sinful nature. You cannot walk with Jesus long enough that you stop sinning altogether. Even the strongest saints have moments of faithlessness, moments of doubt, moments where we sin. But listen, when it comes to raising our children, John didn't need this, and our children don't need to see us be perfect. They don't need to see you and think, my dad's perfect. My dad never sins. That'd actually be a pretty terrible thing for them to think. They need to see us embody what it means to walk faithfully before the Lord. And mothers and fathers, does walking faithfully before the Lord include confessing and repenting sin? This is something that we have to model for our own children. We have to show him that part of walking faithfully in obedience before him is confessing sin, repenting, and being restored in worship. Our children, do not burden yourself with that. Let them know that you have flaws. Let them see your flaws. Don't be in denial about that. And don't think that your flaws would turn them away from Christ. As a matter of fact, if they think that you don't sin, that probably would turn them away from Christ because they think, I'll never be able to do that. I'll never be able to be as perfect as my parents. But they also know you sin. The best bet is to be forthcoming and say, yeah, son, I've sinned. I need to confess to the Lord. And we need to restore fellowship. John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ, but first, Zechariah and Elizabeth prepared the way for John. Matthew Henry wrote this in 1704. He said, all good people will rejoice that such a religious couple as Zechariah and Elizabeth had a son, because they will give him a good education, such as, it may be hoped, will make him a public blessing to his generation. God gave your children to you. He gave my children to me. He gave us our children so that they may be a blessing to their own generation, so that they may tell their generation the way. Listen, for as much as we talk about you sharing the gospel, you being a light to the world, you living sin, one thing we have to remember, mothers and fathers, is that we will die one day. And God willing, our children will be here when we are gone. And they will be the ones who have to carry the torch, who have to continue shining the light of the gospel to the next generation. Our children will interact with people we will not live to meet. And when they do, when they meet these people, when they live in the world after us, will they be equipped to carry on and shine the light of the gospel so that they may bless their own generation? How we disciple them and train them today will determine whether or not there will be anyone left to preach the gospel after we're gone in their generation. How we show them what it means to follow Jesus today will determine if there will be people following Jesus in the next generation. Now, you may say, come on, you really expect me to believe that if I don't disciple my kids, the gospel light will die out? God's not going to let the message of the gospel die out no matter what I do. Now, I don't think that's a very godly response from a parent, by the way. But to your point, no, I don't think the gospel message is going to die out. But again, what did I say at the beginning? When God predestines the ends, he also predestines the means. Listen, God has plans for this world, and most of the time, he uses normal, everyday, average, quiet, even forgettable obedience to accomplish his purposes. But what about all the miraculous stuff in here? That's the stuff that made the book. But that wasn't most of the history. God didn't part the Red Sea every day. He wasn't sending plagues upon Egypt every day. There was only one virgin birth. The main way that God accomplishes his purposes in the world is through average, everyday, ordinary obedience of his people to his word. That means that what we talk about here, you might say, man, reading the Bible to my kids every day doesn't feel like I'm making a huge difference in the world. But God uses things like this, everyday obedience, to accomplish his purposes, to work and cultivate holiness and love of Christ in the hearts of our kids. It's slow. It can feel tedious. But this is how God works. This is how he works. And listen, today, if I know we talk about family discipleship all the time. It's that important. But today would be a great time for you to start. If you've not established this habit with your family, this would be a great time for you to start doing this. So, out there, I think before service, we had just a couple left, maybe a couple books. But by now, you should have 2 copies each of those Advent books for your family. So if you lost one, there's no excuse. You have another one. And it's also on our website. You can pull it up on your phone. And we've written weekly guides for you to use for worship with your family once a week during the weeks of Advent. And in these guides, when we wrote these, we thought, I don't want to leave anything up to you to figure out how to do. I want to tell you what to do. Just follow the directions in this book. And let this begin sort of setting the stage for you of how family worship might go for you. We hope this would be a sort of catalyst that leads families to developing habits of worship. But moms and dads, listen, don't overcomplicate this. Reading the Bible every day to your children before bed is huge. Praying with them every night before bed for 2 or 3 minutes is huge. Modeling godliness and integrity in your life is huge. Because our kids are watching us. And they will learn to follow Christ by watching the way we follow Christ, just like John was discipled by watching his father and his mother. So, Zechariah was going to raise John to be the man God called him to be. And Zechariah was going to raise John with the trust that God would be faithful to his promises. So let's look at the prophecy that Zechariah speaks over his son. So Zechariah, John's born. Passage we just read happened immediately before this. So John's born, Zechariah can speak again, and he says this. He says in we'll go through 67 through 80. It says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." You know, as I was reading this passage the first hour, I thought, like, a lot of parents, like, wonder what their kids are going to grow up to be. They, like, wait for the day their kids come and say, "All right, Mom, Dad, I'm off to college. I'm off to the big city for my big job." John's like, "All right, Mom and Dad, off to the woods. I don't know when you're going to see me again, but I'm going to eat a lot of locusts and honey." Well, after Zechariah expressed disbelief and was made mute, John is born and God opens up his mouth again, which is what we read in the passage before the sermon. And when his mouth is opened, I love this about Zechariah. This shows the type of man he is. He immediately launches into a song of praise, a hymn. And this song that we just read, Christians have historically called it the Benedictus because it begins with, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." It's a song of praise to God for his faithfulness to his covenant promises. But notice how he begins this hymn. He's been silent for a while. And he begins this hymn not by rejoicing at the miracle that God performed by giving he and Elizabeth a child. Long have they waited for a child. Now we have one. But he doesn't begin his hymn saying, "God, bless you for giving us a child." He doesn't say, "Bless you for giving my speech back to me. Bless you for giving us a healthy baby boy. Bless you because my son will grow to be a great man." That's not how he begins the hymn. He begins the hymn blessing God and praising him for sending Jesus Christ to the world. Blessing God for sending the Messiah. Verses 68 through 75 are all about Jesus as he rejoiced to see the promises of God fulfilled before his very eyes. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the answer and the fulfillment to all of God's promises from Abraham to Malachi. All of them find their culmination in Jesus Christ, and Zechariah knew this. Zechariah was a godly man, and this shows us here. The way that he orders the praise in his song shows us that he had his priorities straight. Jesus Christ mattered more to him than even his own long-awaited son did. That shows that he was a man who had his priorities in the right order. And he could not have been the father that John needed him to be to prepare him for his ministry if that order was reversed. Again, I want to challenge us, moms and dads. We have to ask ourselves, do I have the order right? Is Christ supreme in my life, or do I put my children above him? Now, I might not say that I do, but in how I function, is that what I do? Have I allowed my children to become God? Because when my children take priority over Jesus Christ, then I begin to shirk my duties to them. Actually, this doesn't show how much I love my babies. This will lead to destruction for me and for my children. Our children cannot bear the weight of being God to us. That is a pressure far too great for them. They cannot be our God. I did student ministry for years, and I'll tell you something. I could tell what children were God to their parents, and no child who fit that category loved, revered, and respected their parents. They resented them. Children don't want that. Now, in their immaturity, they might say that they want that, but children don't know what's good for them. Right? When we allow our children to become the priority over God, we begin to say things like, "Well, I really love for my kids to come to church with me, but I don't want to make them." They're 11. An 11-year-old doesn't know anything about what's good for them. You do. You know what's good for them, which is why you make them eat their vegetables. That's why you don't let them eat ice cream for every meal. It's why you make them go to school, right? Hopefully. "Well, my son, he has a routine. He loves playing his video games in the evening. I don't really want to interrupt that by reading scripture. And besides, I know he's not really going to like it." Folly is bound up in the hearts of children. And it takes discipline, faithfulness, and consistency to drive that folly out of their hearts. Our children do not come into the world sensitive to the things of God. They come into the world having to be trained, to be discipled, to be led to enjoy the things of God. So mothers and fathers, and listen, this is hard. There are people in this room who know my kids. My son's teachers in this room. Listen, it's a consistent daily discipline that we have to do. We have to show them the way of righteousness, and we have to do that by having our priorities straight, by prizing Christ above our children, and even letting them know, son, Jesus Christ is my king, not you. My obedience to him trumps my faithfulness to you. Thankfully, those things will rarely ever be at odds. Well, they'll never truly be at odds. But your desires do not trump the commands of the Lord Jesus. And let me tell you something, moms and dads, that's hard work to do. But your children will bless you for this one day. They will grow and they will bless you because you showed them the way to flourishing. So John begins, I love this picture of him holding his son, singing this hymn over his son. He begins by blessing the Lord Jesus. And then in 76 through 79, he begins to praise God for who his son would grow up to be. Every time Christmas rolls around and I read this passage in Luke 1, I'm reminded of when I was a student pastor. I was preaching on a Wednesday night, and I preached verses 76 through 79 about Jesus. I preached it, and as I was up there preaching, I was like, and you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And I stopped for a minute, and I thought, oh no, this is about John the Baptist. This isn't about Jesus. It was too late. I just kept rolling with it. And I said, all right, we're just going to chalk this one up as a loss. Thank the Lord for his grace. I trust that Heath will never do that with your kids. Heath's going to make sure to read the whole passage before he writes his sermon. But he says that his son will be called prophet of the Most High God. John was the final of the Old Testament brand of prophets. There's one Old Testament prophet in the New Testament, and his name is John the Baptist. But he's the greatest of all Old Testament prophets because unlike them, he got to be the one to say that what we have been waiting for is finally here. All the promises of God stretching back for centuries has been fulfilled today. He got to announce the arrival of God's Messiah. And we can see as Zechariah is holding his son, scripture flooding to his mind. Zechariah was a man who knew the scriptures, and scriptures flooding to his mind. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Zechariah knew that one day a prophet would arise who would declare that the promises of God are not for the distant future, but are for today, to be fulfilled today. God was about to break his 400 years of silence that was in between the two testaments. Not first with the arrival of his son, Jesus Christ, but with the arrival of his final prophet, John the Baptist. John would grow up to tell the people the way, or as his father said, to give knowledge of salvation to God's people in the forgiveness of their sins. John's ministry was characterized by calling people to repentance, to receive forgiveness and restoration from their sins. Over and over in John's ministry as an adult, we see him urging people, repent, repent, repent. This is actually why he was baptizing. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. John's baptism wasn't like the baptism that we receive. So when you got baptized, maybe some of you got baptized here is where you do it, right? Maybe some of you guys have gotten baptized here. Well, when you were baptized, it was not the same type of baptism as John's baptism. John's baptism signified something different than what our baptism signified. Namely, John's baptism signified repentance and preparation for the arrival of the Messiah. It was a sign that I was devoting myself to obeying God's law while eagerly awaiting the Messiah's coming. Whereas our baptism signifies our union with Christ and entrance into his body. So we are baptized out of a sense of fulfillment of the Messiah's arrival. John was baptizing, anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. Ritual cleansing in water was not unheard of among the Jewish people. John wasn't doing anything that people would have been like, what's this guy doing? I've never seen anything like this before. Actually, interestingly, what was novel about John's baptism was John was the first one to actually administer it to someone rather than you sort of coming and purifying yourself or cleansing yourself, which is also how we do it today. John called people to repent, to turn from the rebellion of their forefathers and obey the law of the Lord while eagerly awaiting the arrival of the Messiah. This is what his baptism signified. John was going to grow, and he was going to tell Israel, the Messiah's arrival is imminent. The time to turn from rebellion has come. Let every heart prepare him room. Well, listen, John's message is our message. John's message is our message. Clear away the clutter of rebellion, laziness, comfort, self-righteousness from your life and prepare the way for Jesus Christ to come and meet you. We join John in proclaiming to Middle Tennessee that Jesus Christ is here. Salvation has come. Light has shone in the darkness. The shadow of death has passed. And he has come to guide our feet in the way of peace. Now, obviously, John was the appointed prophet to prepare Israel and really prepare the world to receive Jesus Christ. But we can all follow John's example in preparing the way for Christ in the place where the Lord has us today, in the household that the Lord has us in today. Which leads us to the final point I want us to see today. The proclamation. What was John's message? What was the substance of his ministry? Well, just like baby Jesus, baby John grew up to become a mighty man. And we remember John not because of the circumstances surrounding his birth, but because of the man he was and what he did. After John came and began his ministry, he came calling people to repent and purify themselves through faith and obedience. He finally sees Christ. He's there in the river baptizing, and he sees Christ approaching him. As Christ is about to initiate the start of his earthly ministry, listen to what John says. I actually would like for you to flip over to the Gospel of John, different John. Gospel of John in chapter 1. I'll flip with you so we're kind of, I get my timing right here. Listen to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. It says this, it says, the next day he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit. Pay attention to the Trinity here. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he, God the Father, who sent me to baptize with water, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Here standing before John is the one God in human flesh. John the Baptist was sent out by God the Father, filled up with God the Spirit to prepare the way for God the Son. And he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Christ, we find the way to forgiveness, restoration, and fulfillment. And by the way, John's words here are a reference to Isaiah 53. Zechariah taught his boy the scriptures. Jesus was born to die. We say that every Christmas season, but it's worth saying every year. Jesus Christ was born to die. He was born to go to the cross. He was born to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He was born to be smitten and afflicted by God. He came so that he may be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, so that the chastisement, the punishment that we deserved would fall upon his shoulders. And so that by his wounds, we would be healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned aside, every one of us, to our own way. But the Lord laid upon him, his son, the iniquity of us all, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This was the message John was sent to herald. He came to prepare Israel to welcome in the long-awaited Savior who would free them not from Babylon, Persia, Rome, but from sin, death, and destruction. And listen, I said I was going to come back to this. This is so important to me about John. John was a man who spoke with authority. He spoke with authority. He was not ashamed of his message. He knew that his words came from God. John did not have this timid, quiet, almost embarrassed spirit that many, many Christians in the Western world can have today. He didn't think that his bringing God's word was sort of like intruding on other people's lives. Excuse me, if it's okay with you, could I maybe, if you have a second, please just, if it's all right, share with you a quick word about how Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That was not John. John was like, repent, heathen. That was John's message. It's time to repent. It's time to turn away from your rebellion. God's Messiah is coming. You think I'm great because I baptized with water? No, there's someone coming after me, and he will baptize you with fire and with the Spirit. He will come to bring judgment on God's enemies and salvation to God's people. And you'd better get right with him, lest you incur his wrath. That was John's message. Christian, listen, I gotta go off on one for a second. We cannot be embarrassed about the message we preach. There is nothing in Scripture anywhere ever that should be embarrassing to us. God is not on trial. It is not up to God to prove to a lost, rebellious world why his way is better. The burden of proof would rest on the people who would say that God doesn't know what he's doing. But I feel no need to justify to anyone why God's word says what it says. That's not my job. My job is to say, thus says the Lord. And that is your job. And we cannot do a disservice to the world and to our Savior by diluting and softening the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, the ethic of Scripture, in order to appease the sensibilities of a world who hates God. That is not our job. We cannot do that. We have to be people in 2022, 2023, who stand with a righteous belligerence and obstinacy, with our heels dug in, our shoulders back, and our chest out. This is what God's word says, and I will not apologize to anyone about it. It is not miraculous. It is not amazing that Christians still believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, that there is one God who created all things, that marriage is between one man and one woman, that gender is binary, that all, it's not amazing that we believe these things. What is amazing is that anyone wouldn't. This puts you in tune with reality. This is not, I have mixed, I know we talk about this, we use this phrase at LifePoint, I have mixed feelings about the phrase, the Christian worldview. I have mixed feelings about it. I like it, and I use it. But I also know that that phrase can give some confusion. There are only two worldviews at the end of the day. You can submit yourself to the God of the Bible, or you can live in total abject absurdity. That's it. Those are your only options. There's not the Christian worldview. There's the way. The worldview. And as long as you are staking your claims on what this book says, brothers and sisters, you're right. It doesn't matter what anybody tells you. You're right as long as you're Staking your claims on what this word says, this is the objective truth from God to man. And what we have to do, we have to have enough compassion and love for the world that God has placed us in to give them the undiluted gospel, the unchanged gospel, the true good news that will lead to flourishing, and not concede one inch of what this message says. John spoke with boldness and resolve, even when it cost him his life. Not everyone's gonna, listen, not everyone loved John. Was that John's fault or was that their fault? Listen, just because, I'm not saying go be a jerk for Jesus or anything, but just because someone doesn't like what you say does not mean you're wrong. Herod couldn't go to John and say, you know, John, you're really triggering my anxiety by what you're saying. Nope. That didn't work. You're really affecting my view of myself right now. John's like, right, that's right. You shouldn't be having relationships with your brother's wife. Of course, I'm not arguing that we lack compassion. But what I am saying is diluting the gospel to appease people is not compassionate. It is hateful. And it dishonors the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the reason I say this is because there are so many people in our world, so many people in our community now. There's houses all around this church. There's so many people who are languishing in darkness, who are consumed with their sin, who, in the words of St. Augustine, whose hearts are restless until they find their rest in Christ. Has God put you where he has you, in your home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, so that you can prepare the way for Christ to meet people that God has placed around you? Let's think about our households. We spoke about this in Colossians a couple weeks ago. Husbands, we were given to our wives so that we may sanctify them. We talked about a few weeks ago. Well, I don't sanctify my wife by being me. I sanctify her by leading her to Christ. Look, my wife, first hour I said she'd be the first one to tell you, but then I thought my wife is too loving to do this. She wouldn't be the first to tell you, but she would think it. When we get in a sticky situation, a frustrating situation, maybe something, you know, medical or financial or whatever, I know that I can so easily slip into, give into my sinful impulses. I start freaking out. I'll start getting mad. I'll fly off the handle. What are we going to do? These guys are idiots or whatever, you know, blah, 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 blah. Just feeding into anxiety, feeding into frustration. Well, when that happens and we're in a crisis situation, I'm not leading my wife. I'm not making straight her path to Christ. I'm obscuring her path to Christ, right? I'm cluttering it up with all my issues, my fussiness. When that happens, I get convicted. And I think, okay, if my wife, if we're in a moment and we're at a crossroads, are we going to trust God's promises or not? I have a responsibility. No matter how sticky the situation, I have to lead right now. We will trust the Lord. Let's pause. Let's go before the Lord. The Lord has all this planned anyway. Let's go before him and announce our trust to him one more time. Let's be reassured by his promises as we move forward. That's sanctifying her with the word. We have to prepare the way for our family members to follow us as we turn to the Lord, both on good days and bad days. And listen, it's like we said with Zechariah and Elizabeth. We have to prepare the way for our kids to come to Christ. Again, this means taking them to church. Not letting them decide if they're going to come to church or not. Hey, in the Rabin family, kids, we go to church. As long as you're here with us, you're going to come to church with us on Sundays. You may not want to come to church, but that's all right. One day you'll be an adult. And you'll wake up on a Sunday morning and you might not want to go to church. What I'm going to do today is teach you that when that happens to you as an adult, you go anyway. If I let you as a child think, I don't want to, well, then what makes me think when you're 30 and you have kids to disciple yourselves that you're going to be committed to this thing? The boy fathers the man. What I allow you to be as a child is who you're going to grow up to be as an adult. Now, in this family, we go to church, and we don't enroll in sports and activities that are going to keep us out of church for 50% of the year either. Because I'm not going to prioritize activities over obedience to Christ. This means setting aside time for family prayer and scripture reading. And not waiting. And again, guys, I'm saying this to myself as much as I'm saying it to anybody else in here, believe me. And not waiting for the day for our kids to come to us and say, hey, Dad, you know, I was thinking it'd be really great if we read the Bible together every night before bed. Wouldn't that be great? Now, if that happens to you, bless God. That's incredible. Don't hold your breath. Don't wait for that day to come. Our children are not born eager and hungry for the things of the Lord. We have to teach them and lead them to Christ. That might mean starting a habit, starting a new habit in our homes. Training them to reject passivity and laziness and to be disciplined in the things of the Lord. Let's think about our community. God put you in your office, in your workplace, so that you can make straight the paths of the Lord there for the people you work with. God has moved you here. Maybe you're one of those California, New York refugees who retreated here to the South. We welcome you, and we urge you to join in our efforts. Actually, at the Creek, we have a lot of families who come from California and New York. And what we say to them all the time is, hey, don't think that you arrived to Zion here in the South. We got work to do here too. I know California might be crazy, but there's lots of lost people in Tennessee too. If you come here, you come here to join us in our mission to reach people with the gospel of the Lord. You know, Kyle pointed something out to me earlier this week, and it was so good that I have to give him credit for. I can't pass it off as my own idea. He said, you know, John made straight the paths of the Lord. How many times do we zigzag our way to Jesus? How many times are we taking the long way around? Sorry, I'm sorry, you guys were in the dark and now you're in the light again. Kind of threw me off there for a second. How many times do we zigzag our way to Jesus? How many times are we taking the long way around to get to him? We say, yeah, I know, I'm building relationships with people right now. I'm in the building relationships phase of evangelism. That's the easiest phase to stay in. If it doesn't get to the gospel, all you're doing is making friends. And good for you. Make friends. But that's not living sent. Being friends with your lost neighbor is not living sent. Bringing the gospel to your lost neighbor is living sent. So, make straight the paths. Get to the good parts. Man, in your Advent books, there are specific ways you can see in the weekly worship. There are specific ways that you can begin to do this with your family, and you can begin engaging your community with the gospel. Look, I know. I know that sometimes we can get up here, we can say generic things. Preach the gospel. Think about your neighbors. Yada, yada, yada. And it can feel very generic. Well, we wanted to give you some specific ideas about what you could do. And so make sure you consult those books and look at the ideas that we offer. There are also invite cards out there for you to invite people to our Christmas Eve service. Now, inviting someone to church is not evangelism. Inviting someone to church is not preaching the gospel. But it's a great way to begin that. It's a great way for you to begin sharing the gospel with someone. I want to give a sort of practical, like an illustration of this. Again, I'm going to talk about my wife. My wife, Morgan, a few years ago, so we were in Brussels, you guys know, and it was December 2020. Now, December 2020 for us in Belgium, I know that things were a little, you know, still a little chaotic and crazy here, but from our perspective, you guys were like living your best life over in Tennessee, doing whatever you wanted. We were still locked in our apartment over there, languishing in Europe. And so we didn't have much contact with the outside world. And so in our apartment building, there's 9 stories, but they're not like apartment buildings here where there's like multiple units on one floor. Each floor was its own flat, okay? And so we had 8 other families in our building with us. And so Morgan was thinking, she was talking to me, she's like, what can I do? Like, what do you think I could do that could like engage some people with like a Christmas message? And what she decided to do, my wife's a great cook. Everything she cooks is amazing. She's great at baking. And so she baked these. I'm going to get y'all ready for lunch. She baked these incredible like loaves of like apple cinnamon bread. Yeah. I'll have her bake one for you, buddy. And so it was the most amazing thing I've ever had. And so she got these cards and she wrote out all in French, scripture, like a passage of scripture that kind of tells a Christmas message, and then a message, a little Christmas gospel message. She went and laid them on the doorways of every person in our building. Now, I hope all of them got eaten, but we didn't hear back from many people. I had one person thank us, passing us in the hallway one day. And then we had one person on the fourth floor write Morgan a letter. Thank you so much for baking this. You know, I'm alone this Christmas. He's a man who lived alone. He's an older man. His daughters couldn't see him. Couldn't come to see him. He said, I'm alone. And this is something that meant so much to me. And thank you for that scripture passage that you wrote. It really touched me. And so then Morgan kind of became short-term pen pals with this person, which allowed her more opportunities to kind of go into the gospel. And I thought that's such a great way to do that, because you initiate the start of a relationship, but you do it getting to the good part. I'm a Christian. I have a message I'd love to share with you. I'd love to build a relationship with you. I want you to know Jesus Christ. You know, Christmas is a time when people are more sensitive to the things of God anyway. How many people in these houses around this church are singing Joy to the World, you know, Silent Night, Away in a Manger? They're singing the gospel. They don't know it, but they're singing the gospel. It's a great time to begin engaging people, to invite them to church. You know, a few years ago, I saw a survey. I can't remember who put out the survey. I remember that it exists. I can't remember the exact number. You right? Remember that thing that's like 95% of surveys are made up on the spot? Like that one? But it said something like this. It was like looking at the way that unchurched people relate to the message of the gospel and all these sorts of things. And the survey said it was something like 80-some percent. It was somewhere in the 80s. 80-some percent of unchurched people would come to church if they were invited. There are so many people in your life, the only thing standing between them and coming here with you is you inviting them. And then from there, having all sorts of gospel conversations. So, my friends, my brothers and sisters, I hope that we can be inspired by the story and the ministry of John the Baptist, and that we can follow him in obedience by going and telling people the way here in Middle Tennessee. So let us go with the boldness of John and tell our community that the King has come. Amen? Let's pray together. Father God, you spoke through your prophet John when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You, Christ, the King of glory, are the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. You have taken ours from us, but burden us with the knowledge that there are people in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, in our community, whose sins have been paid for, and they do not know it. People who are still walking in darkness, who have not seen the great light, chasing thing after thing to give them these short-term bursts of happiness, but all, at the end of the day, leave them wanting. Leave them restless until they find their rest in your Son. Father God, give us boldness and courage. Give us strength and resolve. And through your people here at LifePoint, through your people in the gospel preaching churches in Murfreesboro and Smyrna, save Middle Tennessee. It is not a miracle. Forgive us if we think it's too miraculous to ask you to save every person in Murfreesboro. You're the Savior. You're the Lamb of God who takes sin away, takes away the sin of the world. It would be a small thing for you to take away the sin of Middle Tennessee. So Lord, would you redeem and would you save and use your people to prepare the way for your gospel to reach and touch the hearts of people who are walking in darkness, so that they may be led by your Son into the pathway of peace. Your Son, Jesus Christ, is the King of glory, the King of ages. the only God, immortal, to whom belongs all wisdom and honor and glory and majesty unto the ages. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Church, let's stand up and sing together.